Let's pray together. What a powerful name is the name of Jesus. There is no equal. There's no rival. Oh, the magnitude of our God, his majesty. And yet we see your meekness, oh God, and how mindful you have been of us. So I pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, this will not be a cerebral thing, but this will come down and infect our relationships, that we will have the same mindset as Jesus Christ when we go out into our relationships. Would you do that kind of work in our thinking and in our hearts and in our will? I pray in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been using the gym analogy all year to help us learn how to press on in confidence. And we've had that heavy barbell in the graphic, the visual, that heavy weight. And I was thinking, and I wonder if you would agree, that one of the heaviest weights that we often face is when we're in a fight with somebody. Whether it's an overt, out loud fight, or whether it's the undercurrent, the hidden kind of rumble of discontent and disconnect and a funk that's going on. And isn't it strange that often we're in fights with the people we love the most? And so Paul gets that. God gets that about you and me. And Paul is writing to a church. It's actually one of the churches, of all the churches he writes to, it's actually one of the churches that's doing well. It's relatively intact. I mean, if you read Corinthians, you can see all the problems in that church. You read Galatians and you can see what false doctrine they're dealing with. A whole nother gospel. This church is a pretty healthy church. And yet he's got to write to them about fighting that's going on in the church. He's building a stage for what he's going to address in chapter 4 between two women that are at odds with each other. They're fighting. These are women that are working for the gospel, but they can't get along. You see, and so the church is not exempt from fighting. Believers and Christians, we are not exempt from having what Kathy McElvoy called the disease of fighting. We have to fight it too. But what I love about the Bible is that it's so utterly practical. Philippians 2 is so practical in our relationships, in learning how to deal with that propensity of fighting. And, you know, I was thinking we're prone to think that our fights are because of that person. You know, our fights are because of that situation or that prejudice or that environment. But the Bible doesn't let us get away with that thinking. The Bible teaches that the disease of fighting without is because of the disease of sin within. We have a sin problem. Listen, when we ate from that tree at the center of the garden, ever since, we've wanted self at the center. Self-centeredness is the sin. It's the disease that causes the fighting, ultimately. We fight to get things our way. We fight to be understood. We fight to get our wants met. We fight to be right. You know, a couple of years ago, Joe and I had had a fight. Yes, we did. And we've had some since. But I asked his permission, could I mention it in the teaching that I was doing at the time? And he said, well, sure. Just as long as you let the women know I was right and you're wrong. You know, that's what you call humility. And that's what we think. You know, they're right and they're wrong and I'm right. And so we fight. And so Paul is pulling back the curtain on fighting. And he's let us know in the verses prior, verses 3 and 4 from 2 weeks ago, that the problem is when our mind is set on selfish ambition, we want things to go our way, or when they're set on vain conceit, which is really a vain glory. It's an empty glory. We're going to talk about that in a bit. And so here we are, and so he's going to teach us, well, what can we do about this? And he began in those verses in the earlier chapter of 2 saying, we need to remember who we're united to. We're united to Christ. That's going to make all the difference. You can't do this in your own steam. You're united to Christ. And then we're going to need the humility. Remember, he said in the verses prior, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to value others better than yourselves and to look out for the interests of others, not just your own interests. So he kind of got us going. But now this week he continues on, and this is in the topic of fighting, that in your relationships with one another, you need the same mindset of Christ. And so in this, you know, I was thinking with the gym analogy, when I was first being, you know, the personal trainer was first working me, I was always correcting my form, you know, Julia, head back, neck, and she kept saying, if we don't get your form right, there's going to be injury. And so sometimes the personal trainer going, you're just not getting it. Let me demonstrate. Now watch my neck, you know, and then I'd learn from her. And, you know, we need the correct mindset. Without the correct mindset, there's going to be injury in our relationships. And so we have Jesus, if you will, the personal trainer that's going to show us the correct form, the correct mindset in our relationships, especially those that we're prone to get in a good royal fight with. So we're going to look at his humility in the first division, the weight of his humility, just intense humility in verses 5-8 of chapter 2. And then we're going to look at the weight of honor that the Father bestows on him in verses 9-11 of Philippians 2. So we're going to want to stay in the gym of his mindset, his thinking, until it's just massaged and worked right into the very core of who we are. So we're going to start off in our first division on the weight of humility. And I was thinking in the gym, one of the hardest things when I first worked out was upper body strength. I just didn't have it. And so my arm muscles shouted at me the most. They lectured me nonstop, and then they would pout on the drive home. And but sometimes I'd almost get to the borderline of injury. And at that point, the personal trainer would stop at everything. And she'd go, okay, we need to go strip your muscles. I'd be like, no, because what the personal trainer would do in that moment is take her thumbs and dig as hard, this muscle in particular, dig as hard as she could in there, absolutely doing what it sounds like, stripping the muscle. She was realigning muscle fibers and connective tissue, breaking down the muscle so that it could be rebuilt stronger. And it hurt. She would tell me, yeah, but it hurts so good, Julia, because it's flushing out the toxins. I didn't care about the toxins. I was Lamaze breathing. You know. But for our pride muscles to get stripped, for the toxins of pride, the pride of selfish ambition, the pride of vain glory, you see, our Lord's going to show us how he lived a life that we can have his mindset in our relationships. Now, as I said, Paul had talked about what needed to be stripped of our pride muscles was selfish ambition and vain conceit. If you go to the original Greek, that phrase, vain conceit, is really better said as empty glory. The vain word is a nothing word in the Greek. It's an empty word. It means empty or nothing. And we're going to hear that word repeated in a bit where Jesus Christ made himself nothing. Okay? So it's a nothing glory. When we're in fights and we're in turmoil, we're always fighting for a glory for ourselves, a vain glory. But it's a nothing glory. It's an empty glory. It cannot satisfy. It won't do it. And so when we have those toxins inside of us of wanting, we want glory. Listen, we were made for glory, but we go at it with empty glory. And that nothing glory is that feeling of, I don't matter. You know, somebody at our table said that I'm a nobody, that I'm just mediocre. And when our mind is in that place, that's when we want to fight the most. We want to fight for glory, you see. And so when we have empty glory, we want it filled. And so we fight for it. And the more we feel like a nobody, the more we fight to be known as a somebody. Madonna, in the height of her career, was quoted as saying, it's a long quote, "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. And so my struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." You see, Madonna lives, as she's indicated, this is not my assessment, this is her self-confession. Madonna lives doing exhausting sets of trying to produce vainglory, nothing glory, empty glory, a tank that needs to constantly be refilled. And so what's the fix? Well, it says it in verse 5 of chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, how often do you wish you could read someone's mind, or that they would read your mind? And yet we get to read about the mind of God? That ought to astound us. I mean, Creator God giving his creatures, though we're so utterly different than him, a peek into his mind. What a privilege. What a privilege. And I want to peek into this mind, because do you realize that the Trinity has been an intimate relationship for all eternity and they've never had a fight? I want to read about in a mind that can function like that. Don't you? And so we're going to read his mind, not for information, but for formation, correct form. It's going to be for formation until it's just worked into our core. Now, the prior two verses, verses 3 and 4, were full of practical instructions already about how to kind of avoid fighting. And one was, again, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And the other was, but in humility, you know, value others, better yourself, and get into their interests, you know, not so much your own interests. And so we've had very, very, very practical instruction all up to this point. And we're braced for that kind of practical instruction to go on. And all of a sudden, in verses 6 through 7, Paul shifts gears and he begins quoting this amazing hymn, or this amazing poem about Jesus. Now, you know that it's a poem or a hymn, because if you noticed in your Bible, it's put in a different form than the other verses, and it's got quotations. So he has moved from very practical instructions to this, what the theologians call a Mount Everest hymn about Jesus Christ. It's a breathtaking view of who Jesus Christ is in all of his deity and in all of his humanity. So why would Paul make this shift? I mean, isn't fighting practical? Wouldn't he just stay with some more practical do this and don't do that? Why such lyrics that exalt Jesus Christ in the middle of a mindset that wants to fight? You know, I'll answer it with one of my favorite verses. In 1 John 3:3. It says that when Jesus Christ will appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him face to face. You see, seeing him is becoming like him. The more we focus on the nature and the qualities of our God in a way where we worship it, the more we become like him. And so Paul knows that the best thing for a fight is to go focus on a high view of Jesus Christ. And so seeing Jesus in his glory would help the Philippians become more like him. The pride muscle would get stripped and the humility muscle would be built as they looked at him and thought about him and watched the demonstration of their God. And so to be stripped of the toxins of our selfish ambitions and our vain glory attempts, we've got to glory in someone else. Got to get the glory off of us and on to him. And just meditating on the glory of God then gets a focus off of our vainglory, you see? And that's what Paul does. So let's do it, verses 6 through 8. Let's just glory him as we read this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking, see, there's that nothing word. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see that he was very nature God. Jesus Christ on this earth was fully God. He was the exact representation of the being of God. He was the radiance of the Father's glory. At his core and in every attribute, Jesus was as much God as the Father is God. Okay? He's not just another prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man with a good example. In fact, there's no other founder in any other major religion that ever claims to be God. Jesus is a founder that is unique in that he claimed to be God. He is God. And he didn't consider, though, verse 6, the equality with God, something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't hold on to that. He didn't grasp at that. Instead, rather, he made himself nothing. Now, we aim for nothing glory. That's that vain glory. That's what we aim for. He had the glory and he emptied himself of it. He made himself nothing. Does the direct opposite of what we tend to do. And so he emptied, another translation, the New Revised Standard says, he emptied himself of his glory. He made himself nothing. What did glory did Jesus empty himself of? How did he make himself nothing when he's God? Listen, he didn't empty himself of deity. God can't ever cease being God. He's unchanging. He will always be God. He's eternal. He will eternally be God. When Jesus Christ walked in this earth, he was fully God. No, he emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself of the things that mankind is so prone to take empty glory in. He became nothing in the very areas where humans try to be something, where Madonna tries to be somebody. So what are some of those ways that he emptied himself of the empty glory that man exalts so much? And I've made it a triple A, okay? The first A is he emptied himself of attractiveness. He emptied himself. You know, we put such emphasis on how we look and on beauty. And so, but he didn't come with this like, wow, physical attractiveness. In fact, Isaiah 53 says it this way. There was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In fact, the Message translates it this way. Nothing in him to cause us to take a second look. He set that aside. That earns brownie points in this economy. But he set it aside for you and for me. So he emptied himself of physical attractiveness. He emptied himself of the vainglory of affluence. There's the second A, of affluence. See, we're prone to do empty glory of the things that we have, our assets, our wealth, our riches. Now, the Bible teaches that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He emptied himself of riches. He chose to be born into one of the poorest families and live in one of the poorest towns. Listen, this is the God who owned the universe, and he never even owned a home here. He emptied himself. made himself nothing. It wasn't about his looks. It wasn't about what he owned or what he had and his assets and his affluence. And the third thing that he emptied himself of that we tend to grab at was acknowledgement. You hear, do you see the word know in there, K-N-O-W? We want to be known. We want to be acknowledged. And he emptied himself of that acknowledgement that he was used to. We're into fame. We're into being known for what we do so that we're esteemed. And Isaiah 53 goes on and it says, we held him in low esteem. Can you fathom? The message says he was looked down on and passed over. He was willing to be emptied of acknowledgement, of being known here. In fact, you know, he had to ask the disciples, who did just people say that I am? How do people know me? And you know what the answer was? Well, they think you might be John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, for sure one of the prophets. Really? Do you see how he set that aside? And then the disciples, you know, the top 12, you know, they're in a storm and they say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. His own 12 didn't know him or acknowledge him for who he was in the very beginning. And when he got to Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders were, you know what they said? This is how they know. They said, you are demon possessed. Do you see the upside down chasm? There's no sin in him. And yet they call him demon possessed. He gave up being acknowledged in the way that he was used to. This all-knowing creator humbling himself to become unknown by those he created. Wow. Do you know, he left heaven. You multiply 10,000 by 10,000, that's 100 million. He left heaven where 100 million angels knew who he was and were in constant praise of him. And do you know that the Bible says when he became man, that for a while he became lower than the angels? He was willing to come beneath angels who knew who he was and come to an earth where we don't even know who he is, nor do we care. We call him demon possessed. You see, he emptied himself of his glory to save us from our empty attempts at glory. And so he humbled himself, and we're going to see these weights of humility. You remember I talked about that we're supposed to do weights in three sets? Well, I want you to see there's three sets, if you will, in the weights of humility that he bore for us in these verses. The first set of the weight of humility is that very nature God became very nature man. God became human. He was made in human likeness. He was found in the appearance as man. He was fully human in every way, Hebrews 2 says. And when you think that we in the garden were made in his image, in his likeness, and now he comes down to be made in our likeness. What humility. That's the first set of humility. God became human. But the second set in the weight of humility is that very nature God took on very nature servant. I mean, he didn't just become a man. He took the lowest rank of man. He became a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so it's the rank from God to man, the first set, but then from man to servant is the second set of humility. And then the third set of humility, the third weight of humility, is that he was crucified. I mean, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This is the lowest rank in dying. It's a criminal's death. You mean the immortal one would humble himself to be mortal? You mean the one who is eternal life would humble himself to death on the cross? I mean, talk about a weight of humility that he bore for you and me, set after set after set. I can hardly wrap my mind around it. Can you? But it leads us to our first truth, which is what humility. God became human. And there's hope as I wrap my mind around that. What humility. God became human. And there's hope when I wrap my mind around that. So why did I put in the word hope into that truth? There's hope when I wrap my mind around that God became fully human, even though he was fully God, or Jesus became fully human, though he was fully God. The reason I put the word hope in there is because Christ in me is going to be the hope of glory. You see, not the empty glory, but this is a God glory. And so Christ in me, this very God that became human, is going to, as I wrap my mind around it, it's going to be the hope of glory for you and me when Christ is in us. It's the hope of a God glory instead of an empty glory. So when I truly get it, that fully God indwells me, deity indwells me, the triune powerhouse indwells me. That blows my mind. It assures that he who began a good work in me actually can bring it to completion because God is going to see to it. God is in me. So there's hope. Now listen, this is where it gets practical. There's hope for humble actions. There's the word actions. There's hope for humble actions towards those that I've been prone to be in a fight with. As I wrap my mind around that very nature God was willing to become very nature servant, there's hope that I'll have humble actions because that kind of God indwells me. I can be a servant. Now listen, Jesus didn't stop being God. He just started being a servant. You don't stop having worth or value when you start serving someone else. You just become more godlike. You don't stop having worth or value when you start caring for your elderly parents and nobody else sees it. And who knows what you have to do, or that brother that takes so much work because he's disadvantaged in whatever way. You don't stop having value. You're just starting to serve like your Lord. You don't stop having worth and value when you quit the corporate world to come work in a ministry where you're working behind the scenes and you get very little applause or very little thanks. No, you've just started becoming like your Lord and Savior. And so there's hope. And there's hope for humble reactions with those you've been prone to fight with as you wrap your mind around that Jesus came from heaven where praises were sung by 100 million angels nonstop. And when he came to earth, he got where insults were flung at him. He exchanged praises sung for insults flung at him. And so I can press on in relationships where my praises aren't sung at work or in my home. Do your children sing your praises all your time? I think not. And you can press on in relationships where an insult is flung at you every so often. Why? Because you have that powerhouse God in you that had that mindset, that endured that for you. And there's hope for humble interactions, humble actions, reactions, and interactions with those that maybe I've avoided because I've realized I'm too different and therefore I'm sure we would get in a fight. But when I wrap my mind around that Jesus did not avoid me because I was so different, do you realize how different we were than him? No, he initiated. He initiated. And so I can initiate relationships with people who are different from me. The United States needs to hear this. There's nobody that's too black for me to initiate relationship with. And there's nobody too white for me to initiate relationship with. There's nobody too Republican for me to initiate relationship with. And there's nobody too Democratic. If you voted for Trump, I can still have relationship for you. If you voted for Hillary, I can still have relationship with you. I can have relationship with you even if you're too poor or I'm too rich or you're too educated or I'm too uneducated. You see, it breaks through this. And so I don't have to avoid any relationship based on we're too different. not when I understand who indwells me. He's fully God. And so instead of fighting with others, we begin to fight the good fight in our mind, and we get the mindset going in our minds. We wrap around that Christ in me is deity. And that's my hope of glory, not empty glory, but God glory. But then as I wrap my mind around the fact that Christ in me was fully human, when I get it, that this God that indwells me gets me. He's walked in my shoes. He understands me. Someone who understands me like no one else indwells me. He reads my mind all the time. That's amazing. He knows what it's like to be single. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be deserted. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be physically abused. He knows what it's like to make a major move from heaven to earth. Anybody here made a major move and you're not feeling known yet here? Oh, he didn't feel known here either. He knows what it's like to weep at the death of a friend he loved, even though he's going to resurrect him soon. He understood that emotion. He knew and he knows what it's like to feel physically tired in the heat of ministry. Jesus, tired as he was, sat down beside the well. You mean Jesus tired? Yes, the Bible says so. In the center of his will, he got tired. And Jesus knows what it feels like to be tempted in every way. So there's hope when I truly get it, that God gets me. That's the God that indwells me. What humility that God would become man. Well, Jesus willingly bore that weight of humility. And then God the Father joyfully awards him with a weight of honor. And that's our second division of the weight of honor. Let's read about it in verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God exalted him to the highest place, from being crucified to being crowned with a name that is above every name. It's a superlative name. It's above every name. It's a name with weighty glory and honor. There's such a weight of honor to it that at the name, at the very mention of the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You understand that's an external and an internal acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. The knee will bow externally, but the voice internally will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In heaven. So just picture the scene when it's all going to happen at one time. What a way to glory. 100 million of God's angels, plus, actually all of Satan's angels are going to confess it. Oh yes, they will. They're going to all bow. And they're going to be confessing and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. And there's other living creatures up there in heaven we have no likes about. Just try reading Ezekiel when I was reading it this morning about these four living creatures that have the appearance of human, but then they have a face of a lion. And read about the four living creatures in Revelation. I mean, these are beings we haven't even seen yet. But they're bowing down in the throne room. They're going to be doing it. So that's in heaven. On earth, it's going to be any living, breathing human is going to do it. Every atheist is going to. Every agnostic is going to. Every animate thing is going to. Now, this is where, you know, there's difference of opinions. But so the question is, will animals do it? I mean, in the garden, the serpent talked to Adam and Eve, and they didn't seem befuddled by it at all. Balaam's donkey spoke. So will the animals actually bow down, kneel? I mean, I love picturing my 2 6-pound Yorkies just kneeling. And who knows what teeny little voice they'll say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know. Okay, that's a bit of a stretch. But then the thought is, what about the inanimate objects? The scriptures say that mountains will bow and seas will roar at the sound of his name. Trees will clap. The stones, will they cry out? Jesus said they could. Can you imagine the scene if the inanimate things are doing it? And then how about under the earth? Every person that's ever died is going to be raised and will be saying the same thing. And in fact, if you think about creatures under the earth, can you picture a little worm, you know, bowing down? I think David Christ is Lord to the Lord. You know, I don't know. But girls, it's going to be some kind of glorious day. What a weight of honor, where all creation is going to honor the name of Jesus in the future. But listen to our second truth that affects now. Truth number two, how I honor the name of Jesus now affects how God will honor me for all eternity. How I honor the name of Jesus now is how God, or affects how God will honor me for all eternity. So a good question to ask ourselves is, why all of this about a name? What's the big deal about a name? But if you think about it, what's the first thing you do if you want to begin to know somebody? You ask them their name, or you tell them your name. Any intimate personal relationship begins with a name. You could say that my first step toward marrying Joe began with telling him my name. A name invites intimacy. It invites us to know that person. So God is not an unnamed higher power. How could you have any kind of personal relationship without a name? When you know someone's name, that's when you begin to know them intimately. So if you hear somebody say, oh, what's his name? What does it tell you? They don't really know them that well, unless they're having an Alzheimer moment. But, you know, in the natural, that shows there's not a relationship. And yet, you know, that's what we do indirectly to God all the time. We what's his name him? How? We might hear somebody say, well, I think it's okay that you believe in Jesus. But for others, it might be they believe in Muhammad or Krishna or Allah, whatever. That's what's his naming him. You mean you think he has all those names? How confusing. Listen, we don't even do that to each other. What if you said, yeah, well, her name's Julia, but just call her whatever name you want to call her. What if we did that with everybody? It'd be utter confusion. No, he has a name. His name is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a name that's above every name. Do I need to say it again? There's a superiority there. It is a name that is above every other name. It's a supreme name, which means he's a supreme God. And this is where the average Bay Area person cringes. They bristle, in fact. And they say something like, what right do you have to impose that kind of truth claim on me? I mean, truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. All religions lead to God. Now, when somebody says, and I want to say this respectfully, when somebody says something like all religions lead to God, don't miss it. They are stating a truth claim. That is as much a truth claim that all religions lead to God as saying there's a name above every other name. That's just their truth claim. Everybody has a truth claim. Even atheists have a truth claim. They just claim there's no God. So every person has a truth claim. The Christian's truth claim is that Jesus Christ is the name above every name. And the Bible teaches that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus is the only name through which salvation can happen. Jesus is the only way that I can know God the Father, both now and into eternity. And so, you women who sit in a church week after week, after week after week, in the secret chamber of your heart, do you believe that? Your eternal destiny depends on it. Are you sure about that? How you honor the name of Jesus affects how God will honor you for all eternity. If you find yourself saying something like this, well, I believe in Jesus for me, but I believe, you know, it, for other people, it might be that they come through Muhammad or Buddha or whatever. It doesn't really matter as long as they get to God. You don't believe in the name above all names. What do you believe on that? Your eternity depends on it. How you honor that name now affects how God will honor you. I get chills saying it, but do you know the verse in Matthew 7:23? It's where God, there's going to be a time when some people who are very religious stand before God and he's going to say, I never knew you. Away from me. The only way to know God and to be known by God is through the name of Jesus Christ. And the triune God has done everything possible to make himself known to you so that you can know him. Jesus humbled himself and became unknown on this earth so that we could know him in heaven. Do you know Jesus as Lord? That's just the question of your lifetime. Settle it now. It affects your eternity. Well, verse 11 ends in closing that this is all done to the glory of God the Father. See, this is the second time the glory word is used in chapter 2. The first time was us trying to get our empty glory. But now all of this that's been done between the Father and the Son is to the glory of God. It's a weighty glory because of the magnificent plan of the triune God for you and me. How deep the Father's love, and yet how deep Jesus's love too. I love in John 17 where Jesus is praying the night before he dies. Listen up. He says, Father, I want them to have the glory that I had with you before the world began. Christ in you is that glory. It's the hope of that glory. Is Christ in you? Have you asked him to be in you? It's your only hope of God glory. Not nothing glory, not empty glory, not vain glory, but God glory. And so the only way we can be stripped of the toxins of the disease of fighting is for us to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, that of humility, set after set after set of humility in relationships where we're prone to fight. And that humility muscle is not built by looking within, what's wrong with me? It's built by looking at him, what's amazing about him. And so with that in mind, I have a challenge for you. Why don't we this week, every day, all 7 days, I want you to look up an old hymn, lyrics that are just about Jesus Christ. They're not, don't look for pronouns about you and me and I. So many of the current Christian songs have that going. No, thank you. Find some lyrics that are all about him, just like this hymn in verses 6-8. Find a different one each day. And then I want you to find one phrase or one line that you will think about all day. So, for instance, in Amazing Grace, he saved a wretch like me. I would keep that in my mind. And then if somebody does a pretty wretched move in my life that day, I just might behave a little bit more humbly. If he saved a wretch like me, how can I not engage with and have humility with a wretch like them? Great is thy faithfulness, pardon for sin and a peace that endures. If he pardoned my sin and somebody flings an insult at me, I can pardon that sin. You see, but so the change to not be prone to fight is going to be that we fix our mind on him. Are we going to do that? Good to go. Let's pray. Lord, don't let a drop of this escape us. But fill us up with you and help us live this out in our relationships. May the mind of Christ be in us and working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.